The book of Mark, chapter 15. We're going to be doing with this passage the same as I've done with the Jewish trials. We'll seek to make alive the narrative and try to bring that narrative together. I do want to say that bringing these narratives together from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is very difficult in some cases to do. And there is debate among way more qualified commentators than myself about when certain instances happened along the way here. And I want to acknowledge that. And I'm not entirely satisfied with my narrative, but I am satisfied enough to present it to you. So I just want to let you know that if you do get a harmony and you yourself try to look at that, or if you're reading a commentary and you read some things that might differ, if you came to me and said, well, so-and-so differs, I would probably say, okay, and really not seek to debate that. But I am seeking to be true to the biblical information as it is given here in our Bibles. Mark chapter 15, we're going to read the first 15 verses. And I do want to note, in case you are a Bible marker, that between verses 5 and 6, you may want to make a notation of Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12. So between verse 5 and verse 6, Pilate sends him to Herod, and then Herod sends him back. Only the book of Luke records that instance of a second proceeding with Herod there. So, Mark chapter 15, verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Just as there were three phases of the Jewish proceedings, so too there will be three phases of the trial before Rome. The first of those Jewish proceedings was before Annas. The second was before Caiaphas. Caiaphas had asked Jesus directly if he was the one, and he did it with an oath. He based it upon the name of God. He said, "Are you the one, the Messiah, the Son of the one whom should be praised?" And the Lord voluntarily provides the only true witness in the midst of the injustices that were going on here in these trials. Jesus turns and says to him, "I am." If you were on the outside of the trial as it was going on immediately before you, you would probably walk away saying that the world of Jesus and the world of the disciples was rapidly being destroyed. All that Jesus had built up those 3 years, the teaching, the promises, the exhortations, the rebukes, the building up of their faith. All of that, the setting up of the 12, as it were, to be on the judges, to be the judges of Israel, the setting up of the kingdom. You would think in the midst of all this, if you were watching the afternoon news on the television, you would be thinking, it's over. Jesus is done. The disciples are done. It's over. And at the end of this day, what you would find, if you really had a scriptural understanding of what was going on, is that the disciples were being tried with fire. And the fire, though it was purifying their faith, it was destroying something that was in them and that had a hold of them, and that was their pride and their self-confidence. Jesus' faith was also under a fiery trial, the depths of which no man can write of. But he, having no pride, the light of that fiery trial only proved the preciousness of his faith. He was trusting in him who could deliver him. Perhaps this is what Peter was referring to when he talked about the fiery trial, because during these trials, in the meanwhile, Peter is in the courtyard, and what he's doing is moving from one fire to another fire. He's moving from a fire to warm himself that was near the gate to another fire that was a little ways away from the gate. And his face was being illuminated in that fiery trial, but each time Peter fails. He collapses. But if you had eyes to see, you would know that underneath are the everlasting arms. Peter doesn't know this yet. He doesn't feel this yet. But he will come to know the strength of those arms. Peter fails during the first Jewish proceedings. He says, I do not know him. Peter fails during the second Jewish proceedings with an oath. I swear, I do not know the man. And Peter will finally collapse as the cock crows. Jesus bearing the marks of the initial brutality that he will experience increasingly at the hands of the soldiers is being led into the third Jewish proceeding. Peter curses and swears in rage. I do not know this man you are talking about. And the cock crows a second time. And the Lord turns and looks at Peter. And Peter dies. Not physically, right? But in his soul. I cannot imagine what he felt in the depths of his soul when he saw the victorious Savior bruised, knowing that he had failed the one he loved. And we saw last Lord's Day that unless the Lord prays for us, we would all what? We would all not make it. The Lord had told Peter, I pray for you. The proceedings that are about to go on struck Peter vehemently. It really made an impact on his heart. And you would think, well, Peter, what aspect of the trial would really really make an imprint upon your heart. And you got to remember that during all this proceeding, John is where? He is watching the proceedings. And I can imagine, I don't know this, I'm reading into the text, but I think it very highly that after all of this, that John would find Peter broken and in remorse, and he would say something like this to Peter. Peter, you wouldn't believe it. Jesus never said anything to defend himself. Peter would say nothing. John would say no. He was silent. For Peter would write that when the Lord was reviled, he did not revile in return. And while he was suffering, he uttered no threats. Do you hear the impact on Peter? Silence. Folks, silence is a teaching moment if you have ears to hear the silence. That while being reviled, he did not revile in return, and while suffering, he uttered no threats. What was he doing in the silence? He was trusting himself to him who judges righteously. And John would say to Peter, perhaps, John, Peter, he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die unto sin and live unto righteousness. For by his wounds we have been healed, Peter. Do you hear those words? By his wounds you are healed. Not by you healing your own wounds. Not by a fallen man or a priest, so-called, healing your own wounds. By his wounds, by his stripes, he had to drink the cup, right? We have healing. Are you healed? Do you have the life of Christ inside of you? No life, no life. No life, death. No life, the curse. No life, the lake of fire. Do you have his life inside of you? Have you been healed by the supernatural working of regeneration? It was early in the morning. How early? We know that it was prior to 6 a.m. And we know that it would have been after the rooster crowing, whatever time that was. And we all know, I remember this as a little boy, I remember thinking every time I heard a rooster, well, you know, it's not even morning yet and the rooster's out there crowing, like trying to wake up everybody and everything. It was sometime after the rooster crowing and 6 a.m. We know this because John chapter 19 and verse 14 says that at the third proceeding, Pilate sits in the judgment seat called the Bema. He sits in the Bema and he issues the judgment. And John says it was about the sixth hour. That would have been the Roman sixth hour, which would have been 6 a.m. in the morning. Very early in the morning, the Sanhedrin brings Jesus bound to Pilate. The Jewish authorities had condemned Jesus. What is happening while Jesus is being led to Pilate? Judas is having remorse. Judas had come to the determination that Jesus was not guilty, that his betrayal of him was wrong, that his reception of the 30 pieces of silver was wrong. So in worldly remorse, he comes to the priest and he seeks to reverse the sentence by returning the 30 pieces of silver. He seeks to reverse the sentence, renouncing his betrayal, thinking that the Sanhedrin, of course, was interested in justice. They didn't care about Jesus, and they didn't care about Judas. Judas throws the money at their feet. The chief priest, seeking to be lawful, isn't that a paradox? Acknowledge that that money that was there at the floor in the temple was the price of blood. They knew that he was innocent. But trying to be lawful, they said, we can't use this money and put it back in the treasury because it's a price of blood. And they go out and they purchase the potter's field in fulfillment of Jeremiah 11 verse 13 and Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12. Now folks, they did not read those verses and say we need to be obedient to those verses. In God's providence, they fulfilled the verses. John states that as they were bringing Jesus to Pilate, that they would not enter into the praetorium. The praetorium had several meanings throughout Roman history. More than likely here, it just meant of the governor's official residence. In other words, the Jews could not go into that praetorium. They couldn't go into the governor's official residence because they didn't want to violate the law. Because going inside a Gentile place, as you remember when Peter says this in Acts chapter 10, that it was not lawful for him to enter into a Gentile home, that they did not want to violate the law because if they went inside the praetorium, they would defile themselves and they couldn't eat the what? They couldn't eat the Passover. The hypocrisy of all this is disgusting. So therefore, Pilate had to go outside of the praetorium and he had to meet the Sanhedrin and the crowds outside of his official residence. He probably set up some kind of tent or so to accommodate the Jewish, quote, scruples, is the way he would have looked at it. And so at the first proceeding, Pilate, leaving the praetorium, he asked the crowd, what accusation do you bring against this man? They begin to make their accusations. Well, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. Pilate responds, well, take him yourself. Judge him according to your law. The Sanhedrin replied, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So you hear the three accusations. Misleading the nation, forbidding to pay taxes, making himself out to be a king, which would have been a threat to the Roman government. Pilate, upon hearing that, he didn't care about the Jewish nation being misled. And it was another farce that the Sanhedrin would have been concerned about not paying their taxes. He enters again back into the praetorium and he summons Jesus to him and asks him the question that would have been concerning to a Gentile government. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says, are you asking, and I'm paraphrasing here, are you asking because you want to know, or are you asking me because the Jews told you that I am a king? Pilate replies, I don't know anything about these things. I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus replies, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And I want to pause here and say, you and I need to remember that. We get all concerned over the affairs of this realm. If our kingdom, brethren, if we were part of a kingdom that was of this realm, then he would tell us to fight. Meaning to take up arms. But his kingdom is not of this realm. We are looking for another kingdom in another time and in another place ruled by him, by his grace. He'll bring the kingdom to this earth. And I understand what we mean when we talk about, you know, kingdom of God, and we talk about seeing someone saved and wanting the kingdom of God to be increased and all this. But folks, I want to remind you, the kingdom of God in its physical realm is not here. And it's not the church. It's in glory. The kingdom of God is in us. Not physically, meaning, you know, walls and cities. The character of the kingdom is in us. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. But the physical kingdom is not here. So we should not take up arms. Are we hearing? Debate, write, argue for truth, but not take up arms. And if I could just insert a little news, not assault Congress. Right? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But it is as it is. My kingdom is not of this realm. And what Pilate picks up in that statement is the word kingdom. You can't have a kingdom without a king. So Pilate looks at him and says, so you are a king. And Jesus responds, you say correctly that I am a king. For to this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And folks, our king is a witness to the what? Truth. And the church, being the body of the Lord, is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what we should be witnessing for. Pilate, hearing that, responds, what is truth? And folks, that's where our nation's heading. No conception of truth. Because there is no objective truth according to the philosophies of this world. Pilate's responding like any Gentile would respond. what is truth? And Pilate leaves. He exits the room. He goes back outside to the Jews. He declares to them, I find no guilt in him. The Jews respond with harsher and louder accusations. He stirs up the people. He's teaching this all over Judea, starting with Galilee, even as far as this place. Pilate goes back into Jesus again. He repeats their accusations. Jesus is silent. You can probably feel Pilate's frustration. Pilate's trying, according to Pilate's ways, to try to make a right judgment, right? What do men naturally do when they're accused? They defend themselves. Jesus is silent. Do you not answer me? See how many charges they bring against you? Jesus says nothing. And Pilate was quite amazed at this. Again, Jesus' silence speaks, doesn't it? Pilate is perplexed. He doesn't know what to do, but having listened to the proceedings and finding out that he was a Galilean and Herod just so happened, providentially, to be in Jerusalem, he sends Jesus to Herod for a trial. Herod had wanted to see Jesus for some time because of the gossip that had been surrounding him. And not only that, but in good Gentile fashion and curiosity, Herod wanted to see Jesus do some kind of miracle. The representatives of the Sanhedrin had followed Jesus to repeat the accusations against him. So Herod questioned Jesus in their presence. Jesus said nothing. And folks, I want to remind you that when he said nothing, it means that even in his heart there was no self-defense. I made mention to my wife over here that even if a man or a woman or a boy or girl could claim sinlessness, which they can't, even if they could claim sinlessness, to go through what Jesus is going through in these trials, there is no way that your depravity won't speak loud and clear. And you and I know that, right? And after Jesus' silence and after Herod saw that he was getting nowhere, Herod and the soldiers begin to treat Jesus with contempt and mockery. They dressed him in a similitude of king's robes. They bowed their knee to him. They laughed at him. And then when they had finished, their contempt and mockery had exhausted itself, they returned him back to Pilate. And the result of that second proceeding was that Pilate and Herod, who were enemies prior to this, became friends. That is an amazing statement. Jesus is now back in Pilate's court. This was probably all taking place within an hour, maybe, at the end of the night. Pilate calls for the Jewish accusers. He says to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor did Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. The Jewish accusers were enraged. The accusations were more vehement than ever. But Pilate, knowing he's innocent, tried another tactic to release and to deliver Jesus. He knew that it was for envy. So he says to them, "You have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" And they responded with a chorus, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Jesus, Pilate, noting their envy and noting their bloodthirstiness, took Jesus and scourged him. We'll look at the scourging, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. The brethren, it was Brutus. It was just physically exhausting and torturous to go through a scourging. He scourged Jesus. The blood still on his back, the bleeding from his face. He scourged him in order to try to satisfy the Jews' envy. The Roman soldiers would weave a crown of thorns. They put a purple robe on him, slapping him and saying to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Meanwhile, Pilate's wife had awoken from sleep. She had had a terrible dream. We don't know the details of that dream, but we do know that the result of that dream is that she sent a message to Pilate urging him, "Do not get involved in this case against this man." Pilate ignored his wife's message. He brings Jesus out a second time. "Behold, I am bringing him to you, and I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know I find no guilt in him. Behold the man." What would he have looked like? The Jews have stirred up the crowd to demand Jesus' death. "Crucify him! Crucify him! Away with him! Away with him! Release for us Barabbas!" Pilate says, "Take him yourselves! Crucify him! I find no guilt in him." The Jews responded, "We have a law. And by that law we ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." And Pilate shook in fear when he heard that. And folks, this hard man would have only shook when he heard that if he was beginning to realize that this man was not just a mere man. Some people blame it on the superstitions of Rome, and of course, Gentile people who have no God are very superstitious. But I think combined with seeing Jesus and his silence, hearing his words, the providential message sent by his wife, for the Jews to bring up the second accusation. I mean, folks, they're getting desperate because they're beginning to feel like Pilate might what? Pilate might declare him not guilty. So the first accusation that they had condemned him for is that he was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was a king. Now they're going to the second accusation. that he was deity, that he was the Son of God, and he claimed to be that. And the law says for a man to declare that, he is worthy of death. Jesus had already been returned to the praetorium. And Pilate leaves the Jews and the crowds. He's troubled at this. He says to Jesus, "Where are you from?" In other words, he wants to know what his origin is, right? Jesus is silent. In frustration, Pilate looks at him and says, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" And the silence is broken. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And folks, here's the thing. If Pilate would have heard what Jesus had said, he would have known where his origin was. From where? Above. His kingdom is not of this realm. It is above. Pilate returns to the bloodthirsty Jews. He again tries to release Jesus. Close to 6 a.m. in the morning, Pilate hears the crowds chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Pilate says, "Why? What evil has he done?" He insists on releasing Jesus. The Jews, having watched this, realize what their last playing card was. "Pilate, if you release this man, you are no friend to Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes who?" Caesar. And upon hearing those words, Pilate brings Jesus back out. And he sits on the bema seat, the judgment seat. "Behold, not the man. Behold your king." The crowd replies, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the crowd and the Jews respond, "We have no king but..." To Pilate, he has no options left. He does have options. No option that he would consider. He's in a corner. Two things put him in this corner. One, a riot was about to happen that had to be stopped. But secondly, if he releases Jesus, the Jews would send a report to Caesar that Pilate had released a traitor. What do you think Caesar would have done? It would not have been nice for Pilate. Pilate, in that split moment of decision, takes water in a bowl. He washes his hands. "I am innocent of this man's blood." I mean, folks, how many times has he said he's innocent? "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." The crowd, the Jews respond, "His blood be on us and on our children." Pilate issues the sentence. Barabbas is released. And Jesus is brought in for a second scourging, a scourging in preparation for crucifixion that very day. This is our Savior. Many times in secular media, they will ask a question that they think is putting you in some kind of corner. They will ask, are the Jews responsible for Jesus' death? That is no corner. But if you're all worried about offending a particular ethnicity, then it would put you in a corner, would it not? Especially if it's on television, like Larry King did to several religious people that he brought upon his show. Larry King was a Jew, and he would ask them that question. Folks, I think it's very clear that after hearing of the three Jewish proceedings, and after hearing of the three proceedings of Rome, I think it's very clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Were the Jews guilty?
Yes,
yes or no?
Yes.
Was Rome guilty?
Yes.
There was enough guilt to spread around to everybody. And folks, do you not see if a fallen man, whether it be religious or secular, would show injustice to God, why do you and I think that we would not be shown the similar injustice in the courts of man? If they would show injustice to one who is blameless and sinless and spotless, what about us? This is why Paul would write to the Corinthians, what? You're going to secular courts to resolve this issue? You have already failed. And folks, it is true what Paul wrote as he comes out of learning of these proceedings. He would say this, that the Jews demand a sign. They would, from this point on, keep mocking him and saying, deliver yourself. He would not deliver himself. Thanks be to God. And the Gentiles would see that same gospel as foolishness. Pilate said it. What is truth? Objective truth in the Son of God, in a gospel, in a God who is above, in a wicked and fallen and dark and sinful world? What is truth? How do you know truth? Things have not changed. Are you seeing what the Lord wants us to see? Folks, the gospel writers are not merely intending for you to see the injustices, though it's there. They're not merely asking you to see the physical pain. It is definitely there, isn't it? What are you and I supposed to see? The promises being fulfilled. The promises, hundreds, thousands of years old, coming to pass just as it's written. But the promises that Jesus spoke also. Did he not say that he would be delivered over to the Jews? Did he not say that? Did he not say that he would suffer at their hands? Yes or no? Did he not say that he would be crucified? Only Rome could do that. Did he not also say that he would rise from the dead? Folks, if all we feel in our soul is some kind of romantic embracing, some emotional response saying, I could never go through this. I can't do this. Oh, the pain. I couldn't do it. I don't see how he did it. I can't believe this. You're missing it. The gospel writers do not go into details about this. Folks, Mark's going to go through the crucifixion and the burial to the resurrection in about 35 verses. He did suffer. Read Psalm 22. Read the promises and you'll find out what happened in those hours. But folks, do we not see this? God so loved the world. This is God's doing. That He gave. He gave His only begotten Son. Think about that. Nothing more highly prized than His Son. And He gave Him on behalf of mankind. Can you not see that? Cannot in your heart and in my heart a valuation of prizing such giving to the heights that we ought to be embracing it? Or is it just religion to us? We believe it like facts, but it doesn't move us. Do you not value such unique, holy love? A love that Pilate knew nothing of. A love that the obeying the law Jews knew nothing of. A love that is beyond natural human love. Or will you walk away from here treating with contempt the Son of God? Would you do like the Gentiles did and bow your knee while striking Him with your disobedience? That's what they did, right? Did they acknowledge Him as King, those soldiers? With their mouths? Yes or no? Yes. And folks, there are thousands and thousands of people in churches today that profess to be bowing their knee while with their lives they are striking Him and treating Him with contempt. They place a crown on his head, but it is a crown of thorns, not the crown of glory. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of his dear Son. World of difference, is it not? Folks, the Sanhedrin said he was innocent. Rome said he was innocent. The thief on the cross said he was innocent. And the centurion, truly, this man is the Son of God. Let's pray.